For our scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening, the Lord helping us, in our study of the Second Thessalonian Epistle, where you will recall we have reached almost the end of its final chapter, chapter 3, and last time were brought again by the inspired words of the Apostle to the subject, the highly necessary and alas much maligned and neglected subject, of church discipline, and how necessary it is to the proper order and conduct of the New Testament church. We are reminded again how that the Word of God is the benchmark, is the gold standard, is the guidebook in all things pertaining to the conduct and behavior of individual believers and of the church corporately. And it is essential that we obey God's Word by this epistle, by every one of the epistles, by every part of this holy book. And when there are those who refuse to be conformed by it or to walk in concurrence with it, the instruction you will see here in the 14th verse is to identify such individuals and have no company with them. The only punitive measure which the church has at its disposal is that of separation. And this we must exercise, as may be required by the situation of church discipline, though it runs against perhaps our human desires, though it might create awkwardness and difficulties and embarrassment perhaps. Nevertheless, this is its very purpose. Such individuals must be excluded, must be separated from, for that very reason, that they may be ashamed, that what begins as a punitive measure might ultimately prove to be restorative in its consequences. Because in the case of those who are truly the people of God, but alas have fallen into error and sin, they are not enemies to be denounced and to be attacked by the Word of God and driven away, but they are to be admonished as those who, though it might not at this present moment appear much like it, are brethren and sisters in the Lord. This is the instruction of Scripture, and we found how that James in his epistle reiterates this vital truth. We should pray most earnestly for such persons, that they may be healed from their state of backsliding and sin into which they have sunk. And if in the goodness of God we are ultimately made instrumental in their restoration, then a great quantity of sin and iniquity of which they have been or might have proceeded to be guilty is covered and avoided. And the 15th verse of 2 Thessalonians 3 thus concludes the third main theme of the letter. Because you will remember that there were 3 points in particular that the apostle was inspired of God to address. Firstly, to encourage the Thessalonian believers in the midst of the persecution and opposition which they faced in a very real and practical way there in Thessalonica. They were troubled. They were tried. There it is in verse 4 of chapter 1. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. But as well as that which came upon them from without, the attacks and oppositions of man, there was, alas, that which was attacking them from within, namely false teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, which some taught was to happen so imminently that certain of the Thessalonian believers had given up their homes, their occupations, their worldly goods, thinking that the second coming was about to happen. And this had led to all kinds of malpractice and misbehavior among them. So secondly, the Apostle Paul was addressing that error and speaks of the reality of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but also the things which must occur before that happens, many of them challenging and somewhat distressing to reflect upon. Nevertheless, we see certain promises and truth to encourage us should we be called upon to live through such times as those. And then the third theme, that of church discipline, how those who had gone astray and fallen into error were to be addressed and to be dealt with, and what the Word of God and the example of the apostles had to say upon that very subject. So this was the situation in the church at Thessalonica. Foes within and without, persecutions and tribulations coming upon them from outside, within, doctrinal error and indiscipline in the church, and backsliding and defection of those who had professed the name of Christ. This was the trouble that they were in. This is the sum of the difficulties and needs which they faced. And we might think, well, in the face of such a situation and circumstances, how will the apostle conclude this epistle? Which of these three issues, perhaps, will he return to and re-emphasize? And he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." This is the note upon which the apostle draws this epistle to a conclusion. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. And a statement more at odds and more at variance with the experience of the Thessalonian believers at that time, we can hardly think of. They were facing tribulation and distress and need and problems within and without and among them. And here the apostle speaks of peace. And yet, of course, that was precisely what they so greatly needed and desired. And it is upon the subject of this peace of which the Bible speaks, and how it is to be obtained, and how it is to be experienced in spite of our circumstances, that I should like, with the Lord's help, to direct your attention this evening. Because the operative word, as verse 16 begins, is now. Now. You see, the apostle was not forgetful of their needs and distresses which he has just listed. He was not speaking ironically. He was not neglectful of their circumstances and speaking at odds with them. There is no mistake here about the juxtaposition of these sentiments. Now, says the apostle, in the midst of all these things, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. You will notice that he specifically invokes the name the Lord of peace. And in this there is a slight difference from the words with which he ended the first Thessalonian epistle. For in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he had used this benediction, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And similarly, in other places, another example is the Roman epistle. He uses the expression, the God of peace. Romans 15, verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. And Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But here in 2 Thessalonians, the particular form of words is this, now the Lord of peace. And you will know that when you meet this word Lord, spelled in lowercase letters in your authorized version, it denotes that the Greek word Adonai has been used, speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second person of the Godhead is specifically being referred to here and given this title, the Lord of Peace. Let me briefly show you from the scriptures how that this attribute of peace, this title of peace, is ascribed to God the Son, to our Lord Jesus Christ, at various times and in different ways. Perhaps most memorably of all, in that prophecy which was spoken of him by Isaiah. And you will remember how in the 9th chapter of that prophecy, these words are used, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This was the prophecy specifically addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of it is described in Luke's gospel. And there, before his birth, you will remember how various persons were caused to speak more particularly of it. And in Luke chapter 1 and at verse 78, we are told this concerning him. And Zechariah is speaking concerning his son John and Christ, of whom he would be the forerunner. Verse 78, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And if we go to the opposite end of that gospel age and that time when our Lord Jesus Christ was bodily present upon earth, we find again that he is spoken of in these terms. As Peter in Acts 10 seeks to encapsulate the gospel message and says in verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Let us then further inquire, in what sense is Jesus Christ Lord of peace among all things? In what sense is this attribute or this title of peace rightly applied to him? Well, let us say that at a very practical level, he being sovereign, having dominion, being Lord, as he is over all things, he is able, in a very practical way, to bring about peace, or indeed to deny it. He has that sovereignty, that rule, that authority, being one with God. And as such, those words are true of him, that the Lord is a man of war, that Christ may bring a sword, that he may bring trouble or distress of a practical or indeed of a spiritual nature upon an individual according to his divine will and purpose. And likewise, he is able to make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He is in sovereign control. He is Lord of peace. He can bring it or deny it according to his sovereign will and according to the need of the individual. In this sense, he is Lord of peace. And likewise, he is himself characterized by peace. That is to say, we may rightly ascribe this quality, this virtue, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not distressed within himself. He is not troubled within himself. He has all the omniscience and omnipotence of God. There is not within the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we say this reverently, any uncertainty, any anxiety, any apprehensions concerning the work which is done and the affairs of man upon the world, upon the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is at peace. He knows his own purposes. He knows the work that is done. He knows the end from the beginning. He will do all the good pleasure of his will. And he is described in that particular and blessed estate, glorified in heaven now, where we are told that henceforth he expecteth until his enemies be made his footstool. He is sat down at the right hand of God. His works and labors upon earth are accomplished, and the glorious harvest now only is awaited and the glorification of his people. There is not trouble or distress or uncertainty or anxiety in the heart of the Lord. He is characterized by peace. And yet, as well as these perhaps more obvious ways that the Lord himself is at peace and in a practical and spiritual sense he has the control or authority over it, in a fuller and deeper way still, he is Lord of peace in that he is able to make it, to broker it, to impart it. Let me bring to your notice some verses which speak upon this theme, the sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ brings about peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 furnishes us with one such example, where the apostle says this in the 18th verse: all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know what reconciliation means. We hear it perhaps in the media from time to time concerning warring factions or different political parties who are brought to a position of agreement. They are reconciled. They are brought to a state of peace, the one with another. And very often you know how that an arbitrator is needed. Someone to stand between them. Some who is equally acceptable to both parties, and who is able to unite them together who formerly were at odds or at variance the one with another. Now there is one great state of enmity which has existed since the fall between God and man. Because on account of sin and rebellion, man is become an offender and God the offended. They are at odds. They are at enmity. Man is at enmity with God in his mind by wicked works. And God is at a state of enmity with man, having nothing but wrath to visit upon him on account of his sins. And if ever that state were to be altered or changed, an intermediate would be needed. Who could possibly make peace on behalf of an offended God? God who could do no wrong. God who is holiness and righteousness and justice personified. And man who can do no right and is the very embodiment of sin and iniquity and transgression and mortality and the just recipient of the curse of sin. And yet God was pleased to do it. For that company of people upon whom he set his love, we read, God was in Christ in order that they might be reconciled unto him. In the Colossian epistle, it is described like this. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, in this great argument, in this great enmity which exists between God and the sinner, God has two chief complaints. That is to say, the penalty of the law, which demands fulfillment and which must be executed against the guilty party. And secondly, the complete lack of righteousness, of goodness, of holiness on the part of man. These, you see, are the two principal issues at stake. Man's sin demands sentence, and man's unrighteousness demands addressing. And this, Christ, as the surety, as the arbiter, as the daysman betwixt us and God, has resolved these issues, and resolved them in an unprecedented way. Who ever heard of this? The individual appointed as the reconciler, as the arbiter, offering up himself to receive the penalty which God demanded be meted out upon the sinner. That Christ should interpose himself to be a substitute and to receive all the punishment and all the wrath which those sinners for whom he stood were worthy. And yet this Christ did. and made peace through the blood of his own cross, in the body of his flesh through death. And then, regarding that second great objection which God has, our unrighteousness, our complete lack of obedience to his law, our complete absence of holiness, this Christ has provided. He wrought a perfect righteousness. He obtained a complete preceptive obedience to the will and the word and the law of God. And he imputes that, he imparts that to those sinners for whom he stands. And by this means, you see, the just demands of God and his law are addressed. And God can at one and the same time be just, not waive or break his own laws, can be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. God, through Christ, is able to reconcile the sinner unto himself. And this he has done. Sinners among the Jews, sinners among the Gentiles alike, there is no difference between them. All must be saved by this same way, by this same means, by this same Lord Jesus Christ. And that both might be reconciled, sinners of Gentile and Jewish origin, that they might both be reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, we read how Christ came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. For he, says Ephesians 2 verse 14, is our peace. It is in this way most especially that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of peace. Yes, in a practical and sovereign sense, he controls it. Yes, he has characterized it. But yes, he has made it to exist between God and the sinner through salvation. And you see, this is a vital thing that we must learn about peace when we encounter the word, when we come across the principle of it in the word of God. You see, very often we think about peace as being the absence of certain things. We think that peace means the absence of war, or it means the absence of difficulty, or the absence of strife, or the absence of need, or the absence of worry and anxiety. But you know, my friends, biblical peace, spiritual peace, is something far more positive. And the apostle alludes to this in the text which is before us, when he says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace." You see, it is not coming about by the taking away of certain negative or adverse things. It is the positive and sensible communication of peace. There is something here to be given, to be received by us. And you know, there are certain verses in the Word of God that speak of peace being positively given and imparted in this way. Just a few examples in Psalm 29. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Just as we think of strengthening or enablement being something which God positively does, so too is peace. You remember in that benediction spoken in Numbers chapter 6, Moses blesses the people with those words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and cause his light to shine upon you and give you peace." It is a thing positively given, positively imparted. Again, Isaiah 26, in this prophecy, we hear these wonderful words as God communicates this by his prophet, that he would give them peace. "Lord," answers Isaiah, "thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us." God ordains that peace. God in Christ gives that peace. You see, this is what biblical peace is about. It is not about the taking away of all our problems. It is not about the removal of all our difficulties. It is not about the Lord changing our circumstances to make them easier or better or nicer or pleasanter or different in some way. It is about the Lord communicating to us something which surpasses all those problems, something which transcends those difficulties, something which eclipses those circumstances. You see, this is what the Lord was alluding to in that wonderful chapter which we read in John chapter 14. He was here telling his disciples that very shortly his death at the hands of his enemies would come, that he would die, that he would indeed rise again, but very soon thereafter would return unto the Father. And his bodily presence would be removed from them, and that his direct communications with them by word of mouth would soon come to an end. And for obvious reasons, this caused great anxiety amongst his disciples. And even as the Lord is enunciating these things in John 14, we can hear them one after another expressing their concerns and their worries and their misapprehensions. First it is Thomas, and then it is Philip, and then it is the other, Judas. And they are all beside themselves with concern about this, what this might mean. And what does the Lord Jesus say? That he will alter those circumstances? That Calvary might be cancelled or somehow circumvented? That his return to heaven might be postponed, that they might be spared the difficulties and trials that would come upon them, both in the immediate future and then as the New Testament age began to dawn? No. None of those things would alter. Gethsemane must come, Calvary must come, the hillside over against Bethany must come, and our Lord received up into the clouds. And then the ongoing labors and tribulations of his disciples, which were scarcely begun, the works in which they must engage themselves. None of those things are going to be changed. And yet he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth." Not the sort of peace that the world knows. Peace which it mistakes as ease or the absence of negative things. Not that sort of peace give I unto you. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The Lord Jesus Christ would positively impart to his people peace. Peace which even he himself is a partaker of. That peace of knowing that all things are subject to his divine control, that all power is given unto him, that peace that comes through knowing the sovereignty of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace. My friends, these are the things which form the foundation to peace such as the Lord Jesus Christ gives. The world knows nothing of this sort of peace, because the world does not know salvation, because the world does not know what it is to be reconciled with God and to cease to have God as our enemy and instead have him as our heavenly Father. But Christ brings these things about. Christ, by his power, imparts them to his people's souls and seals them there by the Spirit. And you see, my friends, when we have peace of this kind, our circumstances, our situations, our needs become almost immaterial. There were the Thessalonian believers faced with such difficulties and hardships as they were. You can read of them in Acts 17, how that the Jews were so opposed to them, how that they dragged them before the law courts that existed there in Macedonia, how they accused them of trying to turn the world upside down and subverting good rule and governance. And that was just the beginning of their problems and difficulties. They were tried, they were afflicted, they had persecutions and tribulations. And yet they could have a peace which surpassed them all. They could know what it was to belong to God in Christ, and to know that God was working all these things together for good to those that love him and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Tribulation, you see, could not prevent or defer their experience of this peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, just a few verses on from this passage which we have been reading, says this in chapter 16, verse 33, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Here was the Lord Jesus telling them of the events which were about to overtake him and would ultimately come to them also, the opposition of the devil and of the devil's instruments. "And these things," he says, "I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." And it seems such a contradiction. How can we have peace and tribulation at the same time? Because of this. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You see, this is the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Knowing that he has overcome all these things. And what we observe and experience in the world is but the death throes of an already defeated foe. Yes, for a season if needs be, we must be in heaviness through manifold temptations. But we have his peace. But this application perhaps is more obvious. What about those other problems which the church at Thessalonica were having? What about the problem of error and false teaching in the church, which, you remember, was causing division, was causing strife within? The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, is able to bring peace even there. Listen to what Psalm 119, you remember this psalm that speaks of the Word of God and its effect. See what it has to say concerning peace. Where in Psalm 119, verse 165, the psalmist tells us, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring about peace in his churches by a very particular means. It is by the means of his word, by its consistent application, and by conforming his people to his word. By this means, he brings peace to his churches. And you know, there are those, particularly in the present day, who imagine that peace is to be brought about in the church by precisely the opposite means. They think if there is some point of contention in the Word of God, if there is some controversial doctrine or practice concerning which there is dissension and division, then let's leave it out. Let's omit it. Let's not preach it any longer. Let's fudge it and so that people don't have to worry about it anymore, and we'll bring about peace by the suppression of the Word of God. No, no, says the psalmist. Great peace have they that love thy law. And this was the answer, you see, for the Thessalonians' problem, and indeed for the problem of strife in the New Testament church to the present day. The application, the consistent and godly application of God's word. I therefore, says Paul in another epistle, Ephesians chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know, there are so many people who stop reading there. And they say, here we are, here is the recipe, here is the rule for the church in the present day. They must endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we have to dispense with certain difficult doctrines or practices, then so be it. But you know, that epistle has not finished at chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What is the connection? My friends, we will only have that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as we apply the unity of the faith. Because in all these issues and dilemmas and divisions, there is only ever one right way. One body, one Spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, yes, and one truth. And if we desire peace, it will only come about as we are conformed to that one truth. And this is the means that God uses in order that there might be unity amongst his people. His word consistently applied. And so it is that in that First Corinthian epistle, which you remember the apostle had to write to a church which was in all kinds of disarray, he could say this concerning God: "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And indeed, that chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians goes on to give some practical explanations to that. God is the author of peace in his churches. It is a peace which comes through the authoring and indeed the authority of his own word. Peace we are able to enjoy. Peace, as our hymn put it, in our hearts, our evil thoughts assuaging. Peace in the church where brothers are engaging. Peace even when the world, its busy war, is raging. Peace, you see, which is founded upon this, to conclude our text: "The Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all." You see, Christ's peace comes to us because Christ's presence is with us. We have his peace because we have him. We have that calm assurance because he indwells our hearts by faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. You see there in John 14 and that passage which we read, that peace which the Lord Jesus Christ would communicate and leave with them came by virtue of the Holy Spirit, that comforter to indwell their hearts, the seal of their peace, the sign of Christ's peace with them. In measure that the Lord Jesus Christ is with each one of us, we know and experience his peace at first hand. Thus, the apostle could say this to the Philippians: "Be careful, be filled with care, for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." May God grant it to us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 655. 655, "We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee. We ask not, Father, for repose which comes from outward rest, if we may have through all life's woes thy peace within our breast." Number 655.
Oh,
God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.